But let's also go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our to look at his word this morning, that God would speak to us and do a work in all of our lives. Lord, we humbly want to bow before you this morning. We bow before you this February the 2nd. We bow before you on this year 2025. We bow before you in a world that's full of distress. And we look to you, our rock and our salvation. We look to you, O God of the universe, Master of the universe, our Lord and our Savior. We look to you. From you alone comes the words of life. To you alone is hope found. And Lord, I ask you that you would really help myself in sharing your words with the people here. Oh Lord, I desperately need you, and we need you as a church, and we pray for your hand of blessing on us as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does it mean to influence somebody? Well, if you were to look at the definition of that word, to influence means to affect the character or the development or the behavior of another person or a group of people so that they become involved in either what's right or what's wrong. There are countless influences that we all face. Many of them are very subtle, and many of them take place, and we're unconscious of them as they take place and come at us from so many different angles every single day of our life. We should ask ourselves this morning, what is influencing me? Ask yourself that. What is influencing you this morning? And another question that is strongly related to that is, what kind of an influence do I have on others? Now, these two questions go together, because how I'm influenced will be how I influence others as well. You know, there is a desperate need for people who will be influenced or be an influence for God in their communities. Let me say that again. There is a desperate need for people who will be a godly influence in their communities. Will you be such a person? Well, Samuel was. And as we conduct a brief overview of his life this morning, we'll see various ways that in which we can be a godly influence on other people in our communities. So we'll be looking at 1 Samuel beginning in chapter 1, and we'll be looking at just three parts of his life very briefly: Samuel's birth, and then Samuel's service within the house of God, and finally we'll look at Samuel's ministry as a judge and prophet of the Lord, and seeking to draw out some ways in which we can be an influence to others. So our key word is obviously influence. Well, when we begin looking at the first chapters, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 10, at Samuel's birth, at that account, we see, and we need to realize that the situation, the setting, or the context of this is that the nation of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River under Joshua. And having crossed over the river, they conquered the land, and then they settled in their allotted territories, each tribe in their specific territory. And the tabernacle, that tent-like structure that was given at Mount Sinai and that followed them through the 40 years in the wilderness, that place where God met with his people, was set up at a place called Shiloh in the hill country of Ephraim, Ephraim being one of the tribes. And after Joshua's death, the scriptures tell us in Judges 2 that there followed a very rebellious and wicked period of time in Israel's history. It's summed up in chapter 21 of verse 25, 21:25 of Judges, where it says a verse that is very familiar to us. There was no king in Israel. There was no solid leadership in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right according to them. And Samuel would be born at the end of this extremely difficult time as the last judge and the first prophet. This was a time of many wrong influences, and Samuel would be born into that kind of an atmosphere, that mixed-up situation. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, our attention is drawn to the hill country of Ephraim. We read, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim." Rama is the root word meaning height, so it's the hill country, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And we were told that he had two wives, which of course nothing good ever comes of that, as we can see in the scriptures. I'm learning to live with, no, I better leave that alone. Anyway, we look at people like Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon, and yet God in his sovereignty and his power can work in even these kind of mixed up situations that take place. Now, we see that his first wife, and it's probably true that his first wife was Hannah. And her name, and Hannah was barren. She had no children. That's a common theme in the Old Testament with a lot of the wives of the patriarchs and different people. But she was barren, and this may have led Elkanah to marry or take as a wife Peninnah as his second wife, who we see gave him children, sons, and daughters. And we're told in this passage that Elkanah would go up annually to worship and sacrifice at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, as we explained, that tent-like structure where the Lord met with his people. And we see that from his meat offerings, Elkanah's sacrifices, he would give a portion to Peninnah and to all of her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion. We read that he loved Hannah. Nothing is said about love towards Peninnah, but it seems to be a Jacob, Rachel, Leah situation where Hannah was his favorite wife. He really loved her extra much, and he would give her a double portion. Well, Peninnah, it didn't sit well, of course, with Peninnah, who was filled with resentment and disdain and jealousy over this, and you know, "I've given you all these children, you're barren, he loves you more." And so she would provoke her or stir her bitterly to irritate her. And this was the cycle of life for Hannah. This brought immense emotional pain to Hannah. And she would not eat, it tells us in this passage. Her heart was broken. And it seems like Elkanah failed to understand the pain that Hannah was experiencing. And he would tend to put his foot in his mouth, so to speak, by saying, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Well, he meant well, but she really wanted children. And, you know, 1 Peter 3:7 tells us as men to live with our wives with understanding, and I know what people will say, "Who can understand a woman?" But no, I'm going to get in trouble here if I don't watch my mouth. But women are a gift from God. I'm digging my heel. But we need to live with understanding of our wives, but we need to live with understanding of people in general. The situation here is charged with a recipe for disaster. And we could think of what kind of influence could this have had on Hannah's life. It could have destroyed her, couldn't it? It could have made her a very, very bitter woman. Maybe you're struggling with a situation like that this morning. Maybe not exactly like Hannah, but a situation that's very tough, and it could really affect you negatively. Well, how did she respond? Well, we see in our passage that she prayed. She was a woman of prayer. Not a quick prayer, not a one-time prayer, but she petitioned the Lord. She petitioned the Lord through prevailing prayer that participated with God's will. Now, that's a very important principle here when we think of influence. She petitioned the Lord through prevailing prayer that participated with the will of God. Prayer is a major theme in this account. Hannah's prayer, and I might say prayers, had a big influence in the life of Samuel, who would come along. And he would become a man of prayer. We see prayer very much in this account. So there in Shiloh, as Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah and the kids have all arrived there, after Elkanah says, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" She eats and drinks, and then we see here, verse 9, after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. We'll say something in a moment there. Eli the priest. And it says, verse 10, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come on his head." Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. So he was sitting on the doorpost, or on the seat by the doorpost, or the doorway, the gateway of the temple of the Lord. Now the tabernacle in Shiloh was a gateway between man and God. God had instituted this tabernacle as a mechanism by which he would meet with his people. And the priests in the Old Testament times were there as gatekeepers of the gate. Priests were supposed to represent the people. And they were there as gatekeepers to serve them and teach them the way of God. But many times the priests got in the way. And Eli was sitting, and the Hebrew word is mezuzah. Mezuzah means gateway or gate. And you may have heard that because when you go to homes of Orthodox Jewish people today and you enter the gateway, the doorway of their home, on the doorpost is a little box called the mezuzah. And in it are some little scripts, for example, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And so we have him sitting by the mezuzah, the gateway. And this is where Hannah came seeking an answer to the distress in her life, to the gateway of God. Hannah's heartfelt prayer pled with God for a son and vowed to give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She made a Nazarite vow, number 6. These could be short-term periods, but this was a lifelong period. A vow that if you give me a son, I will give him to you for all of his life. But Eli, who's sitting by the gateway, is out of touch with God. The priest is out of touch with God. He had compromised, as we'll see, so much in his life, so much with his sons, that he didn't recognize Hannah's spiritual condition, her distress, her intercession. He thought that she was drunk. You know, we read in verse 13 and 14, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Well, this says a lot of what was probably happening in the house of God, that he would think that and say that. But in any case, he was out of touch with the Lord. And again, these words were like cutting knives in her heart, like arrows in her heart. These words were like incredible negative influence and could have sent her scurrying out of the house of God, clamming up, being very discouraged and feeling so hopeless. But here's where we see another principle of influencing others. We see the Hannah's humble transparency and honesty in her. With a spirit of humility, she responded. With a transparency and with an honesty, she responded to the priest, Eli, and actually influenced this man who was out of touch with God. Because he responds now, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Verse 17. But because of her humility, her transparency and honesty, she stirred the conscience of Eli. Upon returning home, Hannah becomes pregnant and results in the birth of Samuel, whose name literally means Shemuel, name of God. And it has the idea that God has heard in it. So the Lord has heard me. Now, several years later, he's probably about 3 years old, she weans him. And she takes this little tyke, this little three-year-old, to this house of God, to Shiloh, to keep her promise, the vow that she's made with God, to give him to the Lord, to present him there. And, you know, her husband had to deal with it. We won't take a lot of time. He says in verse 23, do what seems best to you, remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. And we see as we read through the passage that he comes to realize that and supports that. And when they had presented him to the Lord, given him over to this priest, Eli, that Elkanah, 2 verse 11 says, went to his home at Ramah. But we also have a beautiful prayer in chapter 2 of Hannah. The first prayer is one of distress, crying out to God in her distress that he would grant her a son, making this vow. Here is one of incredible praise to the Lord from this lady. And the whole outline of this prayer, and we won't go through it, but verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us, then Hannah prayed, and here's this outline. My heart exults in the Lord. She has great joy in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. You have blessed me so much, the horn of plenty, and you have strengthened me. And my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. I declare boldly the glory of God, and I call those who are proud to humble themselves. And Penina, humble yourselves. All those who are proud, humble yourselves. He is God, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. There is no one holy, verse 2, like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one like beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And then in verse 10, she goes even to the point of prophecy regarding the future. She says in verse 10, a little ways into it, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. There's no king in Israel now, but he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed, the king. Then, so you have these future prophecies of a king, but ultimately of the king that will come and reign and will judge the ends of the earth. A tremendous prayer. And Hannah was not influenced by evil pressures, but became a powerful influence as she participated with God through prayer, as she humbly, honestly, and transparently conducted herself before others, and as she made a bold declaration of the Lord. She influenced Eli. She influenced her husband, Elkanah. She influenced Peninnah, I'm sure. She influenced, would influence Samuel and the nation ultimately. And us, countless people. Look at how it rippled out, this influence. Now, the second part that we want to look at Samuel's life is his service in the household of God. His service in the household of God. And we see in chapter 2, verse 11 to 4, verse 1, the first part of verse 1, this matter of his service in the house. Now, there was very serious situations in the house of God. There was great sin in the house of God. Now, this is extremely sad, and this should shake all of us to the core as we can apply this. Is there sin in the house of God today? How can that be? We expect bad influences outside of these walls in society, but not in the house of God. How could this little boy, this three-year-old boy who's dropped off at the house of God, have any kind of influence? These wicked influences surrounded Samuel day and night. The Bible says that the priests were living in great wickedness. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were living in great wickedness. It refers to them as worthless men, or sons of Belial. This word means without profit, without worth. And it's used of individuals and actions that are wicked, that are lawless, that are worthless. It tells us in verse 12 and on that they did not know the Lord. They did not understand him. The priests did not know and understand the Lord. We think of the Trump inauguration and that prayer service and that bishop that's spoke, and been following that a little bit in the news. And there's a wolf. There's one who doesn't know God at all. And but they did not know the Lord. They did not have an intimate relationship with the Lord. They did not respect the Lord. They stole from the Lord by taking for themselves that which was given in worship to the Lord. The worshipers would come with their offerings, and they would send their servant to put the three-pronged fork in there and take all that they could out of the pot for themselves. They took the best that they could get. It speaks about the fat in verse 15. Also before they burned the fat. Now, Leviticus 3:16 says that all the fat belonged to the Lord. And that's what they wanted. They stole the fat, which spoke of the best, from the Lord for themselves. And Eli himself would profit from this, as we'll see. He became quite a large man. And that was helped to end his life as well. But and they threatened the worshipers. If you don't give us anything, we're going to take it by force. They despised the offering of the Lord. And not only that, we see that there was great sexual immorality that took place in verse 22 with the women at the gateway, at the mezuzah, at the gateway where God met with man. There they were involved in gross sexual immorality. And everybody in the community knew about it. Everybody knew about it. We see also in chapter 3, verse 1, that word from the Lord was rare in those days. Is that not surprising? But we ask ourselves some questions. Why was this allowed in the house of God? Look at the influence that this had on the community. When we look at their father, Eli, the high priest, we see that he was spiritually lazy. He didn't have a spiritual spine. He did not deal with problems, but he coddled them. There was no discipline. It sounds like some churches we've heard about today. And consequently, there's little power. And many outsiders have great disdain for the church because of these things. We see from the reverse of what was happening in Eli's house, this other principle of influencing others, the importance of godly discipline in our own personal lives, the need of spiritual discipline in our own lives, as well as within our homes and within the house of God. Let judgment begin in the house of God. If we're to have any impact in our community, this principle of godly discipline must be at the basis of our personal lives and in our homes and in our church, or the house of God. Now, here's this little fella growing up in the middle of all of this. These problems could have destroyed him. Would you want to leave your child in that kind of situation? Of course not. And yet that is where he was placed. We're not given any details as to how he responded to this ever-present wickedness around him. Maybe like Joseph, he would flee the presence of these wolves in the house of God. One thing is sure, though, that the Lord protected him and honored his mother's prayers. We hear a lot about praying mothers, don't we? Don't stop praying, mothers. Don't stop praying, fathers. Don't stop getting on your knees for your kids and praying for them in this den of iniquity that we live in. But we do see words like this in the scriptures about Samuel, that now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod in chapter 2, verse 18, and then the boy Samuel grew before the Lord, chapter 2, verse 21. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men, with the people, 2, verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, 3, verse 1. Thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, 3, verse 19 and on. That's verse 19 of chapter 3. And Samuel's faithful presence was a constant reminder to Eli, to Eli's heir with his own sons. Consider, too, how Hannah would bring little Samuel a robe every year. She not only honored her vow and dropped him off there, but every year she'd have made a little robe and brought it to him as he was growing up. And so you have this tremendous influence that's there in this house of the Lord through all of this. I think in summary we can say, and we haven't taken time because in chapter 3, I guess I should mention that we have Samuel's prophetic call when the Lord spoke to him. And again, it shows the blindness and the deafness within the priesthood towards God, because every time the Lord called and he went to Eli, Eli didn't recognize until the third time that the Lord was calling Samuel. But Samuel was very sensitive. He was seeking the Lord. And there we have his call to the Lord. Speak now, for your servant is listening. And but in summary, Samuel faithfully sought and served the Lord despite the evil and deceitful pressures within the house of God. He was sensitive and obedient to the Lord. That whole matter of a consistent and faithful life devoted to God in the midst of this is of great influence. Well, we look at the final part, the last part here of Samuel's ministry as a judge and prophet of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1 and on. The Lord was dealing with his disobedient nation. There had been 400 years of wickedness and rebellion and ups and downs. It was the cycle of evil that was taking place. And every time they came to the end of themselves and cried, God sent a judge like Gideon and Samson and others. But Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet. But he was dealing with them to humble them and bring them to a place of surrender. And he would use Samuel in his ministry to greatly influence the nation once again. Eli should have been a godly influence, but he greatly failed. So therefore, God is bringing these judgments on him. First of all, the judgment on Eli and his household. We read in 2 verse 27, now it says, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father? Speaking way back in the time of the bondage in Egypt, and also at the at Mount Sinai after Israel came out, and how God had chosen Levi to be his priestly tribe. And did I not choose, verse 28, them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? And then he says to him, why do you kick at my sacrifice? Why do you kick like a little calf, like a little colt kicking out at my sacrifice, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choicest of every offerings of my people Israel. And so God says that there's going to come this judgment on Eli's family and his descendants. His sons are going to die. There won't be an old man in his descendants as priests. And we need to realize, though, that during the time of Solomon, this judgment stopped, and Zadok replaced Abiathar the priest as the priest because of God's judgment on and promise to Eli, it says in 1 Kings. And then also Ezekiel talks about the sons of Zadok being priests during the millennial reign of Christ. But there would be judgment. The second point that is important to see as God brings them to the end of themselves is that the Ark of the Lord was captured by the Philistines. We read in chapter 4, verse 1 and on, how the Philistines and Israel went to battle with each other. And just like at Ai after Jericho, they come together for battle, and guess what? Israel loses. 4,000 people are killed. And they go back and they say, the elders say, why? Why has this happened? Well, it's sin. But they didn't recognize it and they didn't deal with it. Instead, they said, let's take the Ark of the Covenant. Let's carry it out to the battlefield like a good luck charm. and then we're going to beat them. So they all carry out the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, and Hophni and Phinehas are with it, these wicked priests, and they go to battle again, and whammo, 30,000 Israelites are killed. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. And most of all, the Ark of the Covenant is taken away by the Philistines. When Eli got this news, you know, it's interesting to see how he reacted. He knew his sons would be killed. But when he came to the Ark of the Covenant, it says he fell over backwards, quite possibly had a heart attack or a stroke, and he fell over backwards, and he was quite large, and he was 98 years, and he broke his neck. And that was the end of Eli and his family. But the Ark of the Covenant went off to the Philistines for 7 months. And the glory of God had departed out of Shiloh, and it would never come back to Shiloh. That was the end of that. God had other plans, but it went off to Ashdod, the first place, one of the five cities of the Philistines. And now you would think everything's hopeless. We think today about the situation in Israel with all of these wars since October 7th and what's going on, the hostage situation. And we could think everything is hopeless, but who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? God. Who's working out his perfect plan? God. And they're in this pagan place of Ashdod in their temple to Dagon. Dagon means fish. Dag means fish. It's a fish-like human figure. You know, the bottom like a fish tail and the top like a man. And that's what they worshipped. And so they placed the Ark of the Lord before that pagan idol, thinking that their gods are stronger and they would use their pagan language than Israel's gods. And they came in the morning and Dagon had fallen over. So they put him back up. You think people would learn? But no, they put him back up. Next morning he'd fallen over, his head was off and his hands were off. And so, you know, in their pagan way, they continue on. And we see that God had sent plagues. There were tumors that came out on the people. And we see also later on that there were mice, or probably rats. 1894. What was 1894? Doctors discovered that this problem had been caused by fleas that lived on black rats. For years, they've been trying to figure out what exactly was this. Was this the bubonic plague or what? But they discovered that it was the fleas on these rats. Now, God had sent all these tumors and all these rats. And I guess the fleas on the rats were infesting the people and carrying these diseases. But anyway, they ended up moving from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. And it just got worse and worse. And people were dying. People were breaking out. And they said, we got to get rid of this. We got to get rid of this. And they called their pagan priests. What should we do? Well, I think we should return it to Israel and with some kind of guilt offering. And so they made all these little gold carvings of tumors. So they were able to see what they looked like, but carvings of tumors and carvings of mice. And they put them in a box and they put two milk cows on and separated their calves from them to see, you know, is this of God or not? And of course, the milk cows went directly to Beth Shemesh and lowing, but they kept going. And they realized that this was the hand of God. Well, the people were brought to the end of themselves. And chapter 7, we'll just skip ahead here. As we close chapter 7, we read, Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your heart
Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So they removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. And Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they drew out water and poured it out, external expression of their weeping and their sorrow over their sin, and they fasted. Verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. A battle ensues, and the Lord gives them a great victory, and this leads to Samuel taking a stone and setting it between Mizpah and Shen and naming it Ebenezer, stone of help. Thus far has the Lord helped us. Samuel would judge Israel all the days of his life, and he would make a circuit from different cities, Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and then return to Ramah, where he judged them, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Samuel was a man of God, and he was there with the people. Another important principle, if you're to influence the people, you need to be with them. And so he was with the people, influencing the people, praying for the people, speaking the word of God to the people, encouraging them to follow the people. And even though they would go through tough times when they wanted a king, like all the other nations, and Saul came into kingship, and later David would come, Samuel was there saying, I won't cease to pray for you. God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. Samuel was a great influence. Now, let's just summarize the seven ways that I have here from this passage. Seven ways that you can be an influence on other people. First, by participating with God through prevailing prayer. Secondly, by having a spirit of humble honesty and transparency before others. Thirdly, by boldly declaring what God has done for you. Fifthly, by practicing godly discipline in our lives, homes, and in the house of God. And then by being present with the people. And then being a consistently faithful to the Lord, no matter what transpires. Reverently and faithfully proclaiming the absolute truth of God's word. Now, this little boy grew up and had a big influence on a country. But there was another boy who influenced the world, and he was born in Bethlehem. He was the boy from Nazareth who grew up playing in Nazareth, and everybody in Nazareth knew him. But he was the everlasting God whose going forth have been from eternity, who became flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of dying on the cross as our substitute for our sin. If you were to look online or somewhere else at the most influence, the greatest influence in the world, you would see this name at the very top. Number one is Jesus Christ. Let's be like Jesus and influence our worlds. God is looking for people here in these pews. Who's going to be a godly influence for me in our community and in our world? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the lessons and the truths from this true historical account of Samuel. And Lord, first, if we don't know you as our Savior, may we put our trust in you this morning. Oh Lord, may we trust in you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. May we accept you as our Savior and follow you all the days of our life. May we seek to be a godly influence with all those who come across our path this morning and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.